This morning we'll be in Joshua chapter 8 as we continue in the book of Joshua. The title of this morning's message is See That the Lord is Good. And that's taken from Psalm 34:8, which says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Joshua and how you've spoken to us powerfully through your inspired word. And I pray this morning that you continue to do that work in each and every one of us. Lord, that we may walk more closely with you, honoring you and bringing you glory in all that we are, in all that we do, in all that we think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, second chances. Last night, I don't know if some of you, I'm sure, went to the Harvest Crusade. And Pastor Greg Laurie talked about second chances. And he talks about second chances often because that's really what we need in life. If you're like anyone else, you stumble, you fail, you fall, and you're in need of that second chance. And that's what Pastor Greg Laurie was talking about. And it's a good thing that we do serve a God of second chances. This morning, we'll not only see how it is that that Israel got a second chance at having victory over Ai, but also how it was with this second chance that they continued their conquest in the Promised Land. And in the second part of this chapter, we'll take a look at what they were commanded to do by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy as they entered into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. Now, the first 29 verses of this chapter speaks of this victory over Ai in detail, in a lot of detail, the first 29 verses. Now, the second part of it talks about as the Israelites go up north from Ai into a place called Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so in verse 26 of chapter 7, after they dealt with the sin of Achan, we see that it says there, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And we learned last week that it's important for us to deal with our sin, right? There comes judgment. Either we judge our sin or God judges our sin and deals with it. But right now we're going to take a look at some of the details of what the results were of the judgment of sin and the victory that Israel had over Ai. Now, the latter part of this chapter is going to overshadow the first part of this chapter. Basically, the last five verses of this chapter is what causes the victory of the first 29. You see, for us, our ultimate victory over sin can't be had unless there's sin that's dealt with on the cross, and that is on the altar of sacrifice, and that's what we'll take a look at the last five verses. Through these events, we'll see the results of obedience and how the very recent failure in Ai will serve as an example of how the Israelites from Mount Ebal are proclaiming the cursings, what not to do. So it's going to be a very vivid example for them as to the very, you know, what had just taken place in Ai as far as their defeat is concerned and their victory in Ai. So they'll see the blessings as that was proclaimed from Mount Gerizim. Now, we will most importantly learn why it was that the altar where burnt offerings were offered and peace offerings were offered as well, were sacrificed, were to be conducted on Mount Ebal and now not on Mount Gerizim. Again, Mount Ebal was where cursings were proclaimed from. So we'll get to that in the latter part of this morning's message. But right now, I want to go over some of the details of Israel's victory in Ai. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, Now the Lord said to Joshua, Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Now in 6:2, God tells Joshua something very similar in regards to Jericho. He says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. Now, I made a note of this the first time, right? You remember when God brought Joshua and he pointed to Jericho and he says, see, I've given it into your hands. And I told you that Joshua had to believe that by faith, because what he saw was a fortified city. Two walls, the gates were closed up. This was a fortified city. So Joshua had to look at that and believe God by faith that he indeed had given Jericho into his hands. The second time around, as God brings Joshua to see Ai and tells him the same thing, now he has a little bit of history to go by. And for us, we need to constantly remember the victories that we've had in Christ, that when we come to that point, that next event in life, we can look back and say, Lord, you have brought me through some victories, and I believe your word. I believe you to be faithful and trustworthy. And we need to remember that. Now, the faithfulness of God, we'll see, is a powerful lesson for us to learn. Because we need that confidence in the Lord. We should learn the lesson, we should never forget it, and we should apply it often. The enemy many times tries to remind us of defeats. I don't know about you, but he constantly reminds me of the defeat that I had just a few moments ago. The defeat that I had maybe last week or last month or last year in regards to maybe my boys and how to deal with them, with my wife, with my friends, with my coworkers. So many things that the enemy tries to remind me of to defeat me and deem me unworthy, which in and of myself, I am unworthy. Absolutely. There will be times when the enemy tries to remind you of failures to weigh you down with depression and try and convince you that you are disqualified in your Christian walk. But that's not where we are to remain. We are not to remain face down. From John Piper's book, When the Darkness Will Not Lift, we can learn a very important biblical truth that we must apply when we're down. And you're going to be down at some point. If you haven't experienced that, you will at some point. And I can just tell you, let me encourage you by these words, actually John Piper's words. He says, quote, when McDonald says, heed not thy feelings, do thy work, he means don't let wrong, and that's the key word, wrong feelings govern you. Act against them. If your feelings are telling you that staying in bed is the best thing today, preach to your feelings and tell them how foolish they are. Don't lose sight of the gospel in this preaching. Don't forget that defeating these wrong feelings and getting out of bed is enabled by the Spirit and is becoming what you are in Christ. But then exert your will and get up. Close quote. Even Joshua had to make a choice. Remember, he was face down. And what did God tell him in chapter 7? He tells him, get up. Right? There's a time, that, yes, absolutely, when we humbly come to the Lord and we are face down. But there's a time when the Lord tells us, get up, and that's what the Lord told Joshua. He says, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? You can either stay down and be defeated. You know, we can all wallow in our pity, right? I'm defeated. Woe is me. I'm unworthy of anything. But there's a time when we understand that in Christ, we're not destroyed. We don't have to stay down. We can get up and get moving on what the Lord has us to do. Now, Joshua made the right choice. He got up, he dealt with the sin, and not only was he restored, but the nation of Israel was restored, and we see just this powerful victory. And now God is telling Joshua once more to see. To see. You see, you can't see when you remain on your face. You've got to get up and look up and see what God is pointing you towards. Jeremiah 29:11, I think, is very fitting. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And if you have not jotted that down and kept that somewhere to refer to often, I would encourage you to do that, because those are very encouraging words, very powerful for us to look upon and be encouraged by. Verse 2 says, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. And there are two things before we move on through the details of this victory. There are two truths that I want to point out to you that are found here embedded in verse 2. Number one, God does not always give us victory in the same way every time. And number two, the first fruits are for God. Don't rob him of the first fruits. The rest he'll give you to steward over them. It's a good thing that we don't serve a cookie-cutter God. His lessons are presented differently, and his victories and blessings are no different. They're different every time. And I think that we think, if I just do this or I do that, then I will get from God what I got, what I did when I did it then, now. But that's not... Did you guys get that? Let's do the same thing, and the same results will come about every time. That's not the case. I mean, there's some constants. Absolutely, truth is constant. That's something we need to follow. But listen, the results don't come about the same way every time. It's funny, I was reminded of sports when I was thinking about this. You know, you get a win. You guys, anyone play sports? All right, a few of you. Okay, for the rest of you, just listen in. But in sports, like baseball, football, basketball, those things I'm familiar with, if you get a win and you are wearing a certain jersey a certain way, it's not going to be washed. Or sometimes it's something else, socks. And, you know, after a while, guys, it's just got to be washed, right? That's a superstition that a lot of, unfortunately, athletes take to. I don't know what the deal is, but that's the way it is. But that's what came to mind. It's a superstition. Do it the same way and you're going to get the same results, right? If it were all the same, then we'd have God all figured out. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited that I don't have God figured out. I haven't put him in a box. He can't be figured out. He's beyond us. He's beyond our thoughts. We can't even figure out how big the universe is. It's only the known universe that we've gotten to. There's much beyond that. And I think it's exciting when we come to the next day and we look to him for wisdom, for guidance, for direction. I think it's dynamic. He's not static. He's dynamic in nature. And he's amazing to follow. I know that we get frustrated at times when things don't go right because we did it the same way, right? We get frustrated. Yes, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I have to tell you that if you really take a look at yesterday in the Bible, that your today will make more sense, and you can trust God with your tomorrow. Now, Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Here's another way of putting this. Do not trust in yourself with all your heart. The answer doesn't lie within you, no matter what the world says. In fact, in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't trust it. Listen, it doesn't lie within you, right? So that's the first part. And we continue. In other words, and lean entirely on the understanding of the Lord and His infinite wisdom. Do not ignore God at any moment, knowing that He is omnipresent and He is omniscient. And He promises to guide you right and tell you where you need to step and not step, just as a father would his son. Many times, God, and listen to this, God will not allow the same action to produce the same results. Why? Because He wants you to continue to trust in Him, in Him alone. Secondly, God asks for the first fruits, but gives you the rest to steward. It's amazing. Had Achan just held off for one more battle, he could have joined Israel in collecting all of these things that God had given to them. God was just telling the Israelites, hey, listen, Jericho is mine. It's mine. Put it into the treasury of the Lord. Everything that you get that I told you, the gold, silver, iron, and bronze, put it into the treasury of the Lord. Everything else, it's devoted to destruction. But Achan did not listen. Had he listened and just waited just one more battle, he would have been able to receive all these things, all the plunder from Ai and Bethel, not just Ai. I can just hear some of the conversations that maybe some of the fathers had with their sons as they were collecting this plunder. Son, this is an example here. You saw what happened to Achan and his family. Listen, God has blessed this nation abundantly. Not only is He giving us the land, but He's also giving us all these provisions, and He's enriching us as a nation. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So many times we don't have our priorities straight, and we strike too soon or count God out of our lives when we need to trust Him for a split second more and see His goodness pour out once more. Matthew 7:11 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We serve a great Father, and He knows how to give good gifts. We need to just wait patiently on Him. In fact, I'm reminded of this every time I go down Michigan, right down here, and for the last week I saw this sign that says, patience is a virtue that carries a lot of weight, W-A-I-T, right? And we see that on the sign over here of Emmanuel Baptist Temple, and I think that's something that we need to understand. Patience is a virtue that carries a lot of weight. Had Achan exercised obedience and carried a little more weight, right? W-A-I-T. Instead of taking things into his own hands, literally, then he would have experienced God's abundant blessings and many lives would have been saved. Now we're going to read verses 3 through 29. And here's the thing. Why, Pastor, why do you read all these verses? Well, listen, if anything that I say is worth anything, it's this. So if you walk out of here and all you get is scripture, then that was enough. Okay, so verse 3 says, so Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall arise. You shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. see, I have commanded you. Verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set an ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. I don't know about you, but when I first read this, and I'm looking at all these details, how God laid it all out for Joshua. It was just, yes, it was another way of bringing victory to the Israelites. But it was awesome how he also allowed Joshua to have a hand in this victory through this strategy that God had put together. So let's continue, verse 15. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. Verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And verse 29, we'll stop here. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, in this story, we can also learn something from Israel's enemy. There's a game. It's called Sequence. You guys know the game? No. It's a great game. Even my wife that doesn't like board games likes to play it. But there's something that actually came about that was good for us to understand. When you're playing the game, first of all, you're playing against opponents and you're trying to block them as well. Trying to go but five in diagonal, whichever way, five across, five down, right? So what you can do with your chip is put it down as you get your card to block them. But if you concentrate just on that, you lose opportunity to win yourself. So you got to be careful. You can't leave your home completely desolate to go after your opponent, right? You have to pretty much keep both within your sight. And here's what Ai did. No one remained in Ai. They left it completely open. And Israel came in right behind them and just completely ambushed them and set them up for failure, for a complete conquering, right? Now, here's an example of the Lord handing you more also than you originally thought he was going to hand over to you to begin with. Not only did God give Ai as a victory, but also Bethel. Two cities for the price of one, right? It was God's plan for this to be done in one battle. Israel didn't know that. Joshua didn't know that. But it was God's plan. Initially, the odds were against Israel. Remember, they sent 3,000 men out to take over Ai. 12,000 came out, so the odds are 4-1, right? Now we have 30,000 men coming out to battle with Ai. 12,000 came out. Now the odds are 4 Israel, 5-2, right? That's not the point, though. The point is that rather the different way in which God brought about victory to the Israelites and gave them two cities in one battle is how God has sovereignly planned this whole ordeal to work out. That's really what it comes down to. What started out as failure in the previous chapter is a double victory in this chapter. It's not that physically we have an advantage over our enemy. It's just trusting in the Lord and doing things his way, and he will bring about some victories that we wouldn't even imagine. And that's just God's way of doing things. Now, failure is not the end to your relationship with God. And let me say that again. Failure is not the end of your relationship with God. You need to get up and deal with the sin, as I had stated in the last chapter, because what God has planned for you far exceeds the situation that you're going through. Remember in 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here we go again. There's a second chance. Now let's move into, I want to move into the last 5 verses of chapter 8. And here's where we're going to see the Israelites moving north, right? They go about 20 miles north. They make a left turn. They're located in Shechem in between the two mountains that I had talked about earlier. And this place has already been well established in history. We know that this was a place where Abraham stopped 600 years earlier as he came up from Ur and built his first altar to the living God. This was the place where Joseph first looked for his brothers as he was sent out to see where they were. And from there, he was sent to Dothan, where he was sold into slavery. And in fact, Joseph was eventually buried here. Jacob, he dug a well near Shechem. And it was at that well where Jesus met up with the Samaritan woman. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. And that's in John chapter 4. Now, the physical features were pretty amazing of this location where they came to. It was a natural amphitheater. Mount Ebal was to the north of Mount Gerizim. On the peaks of the two mountains, there was a span of about 1.5 miles, but yet at the base, there was only about 500 feet of distance between the two. And so it was a natural amphitheater. Now, both names mean barren. Yet, from the tops of these mountains, you pretty much could see all of the promised land that the Lord had given to the Israelites. This was a land. From the barren mountains, you could see the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, in fact, There was a man by the name of, and I know many other people have tried this, by the name of Canon Tristram. He told the story of putting two of his traveling companions, one on each of the two mountains, and he tested how it was that they could hear what was said from each of the mountains. And as they recited the Ten Commandments, they went back and forth. They could very clearly and very easily hear each other. And I thought that was pretty interesting. I mean, we're talking about mountains that, well, you go to any mountain, it'd be difficult to hear someone in any other place from 50 feet away, let alone, you know, 500 feet. Now, the reason why the Israelites came to this place, just to kind of set this up, is because Moses had commanded them to do so back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And so this was an act of obedience to what Moses had commanded them. He said, "These shall stand out, stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed the Jordan, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse." And he named the specific tribes that would stand on each mountain and proclaim either blessings or curses going back and forth. And here's the thing, though. Moses not only commanded the Israelites to do this once they crossed the Jordan, but also to do a couple other things as they came across the Jordan, and we'll take a look at that as well. Let's finish off the chapter, the last five verses. Verse 30 says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has welded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests and Levites. The Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings, the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." Now, besides reciting the blessings and cursings, as I said, there was a couple of the things that took place here as we read. They were also to erect an altar on Mount Ebal, which they did. And these were, and also the Ten Commandments were to be written on some kind of a calcium solution on the stones by Joshua. And he did this as well. Now, God had commanded that Mount Gerizim be the mountain from which blessings would be proclaimed from. And Mount Ebal would be the mountain by which the cursings would be proclaimed from. And for the Israelites, as well as for us, this is a huge object lesson. For the Israelites, again, and for us as well. What happened to them in this land? It's like, hey, listen, I'm going to take you into this land. And I'm going to make sure you know, these are the blessings, these are the cursings. And it really depends on you, on what mountain you stand on, whether you are going to have victory in this land or not. And so that's what the Lord brought them to. The outcome was determined by their choice. And I know it's not great to hear cursings, right? It's not great for us to hear things that are not so nice. These are the consequences if you do this, or if you do not do that. We want to hear sweet, positive words, words of that will reinforce our own actions. But our needs are to have those warnings given to us as well. Quentin J. F. Everest said this, quote, "When a person's faith seems to collapse without warning, one can be sure it has been the result of inner conflicts, the termites of disobedience," close quote. There's two different philosophies in raising children. One is that you raise them by just positive reinforcement, you tell them how good they are, right? That anything they set their mind to, they can accomplish. You don't tell them anything negative. You just tell them everything positive. One would only speak positive, uplifting words that would fill them with thoughts of invincibility and an immense amount of self-worth, which, by the way, we don't need any more self-worth. Right? We think the world of ourselves, right? Confidence in being able to do whatever they said they wanted to do, as I said earlier. The other philosophy is instill the fear of God in them, right? Over and over, you drive into them. You can't do that. Don't do that. Come over, you know, and it's just constantly, right? It's the fear of the Lord that you're, and that's like old school, right? And then we got, what was it, into the 70s, and then we started hearing the one that I had previously mentioned. Here's the thing, is the Bible teaches a perfect balance between the two. Here we see it demonstrated. Valley of Shechem, two mountains. Here's the blessings, here's the cursings. We can't do without one without the other. We got to have them both. The Bible's filled with warnings. In fact, Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. There's got to be a warning. But he also demonstrates his love towards us through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." Question is, will you dwell in this land on Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim? That's a question that we need to answer for ourselves. Now I want to bring to your attention something else here. And that is that the altar was built on a location that wasn't on in the valley or in the mountain of blessings. It was actually located on the mountain from which the cursings would be proclaimed from. And this teaches us God's solution to the problem of sin in our life. It's of the utmost importance that we read these verses, as we read these verses, that you note where the altar was built. It's important for us to understand that it's not in the midst of righteousness. It's in the midst of sin that an altar had to be built. And this is an exact fulfillment of the commands of God to the people through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 27. Now, God was saying, you shouldn't sin. Right? You shouldn't sin, but when you do sin, I will give you a way to return to me through the altar. So the first reason the altar is the focal point here is because it is the solution to sin. In fact, when God first gave the law on Mount Sinai, he also, at the same time, gave Aaron to be high priest. Right? The only one that could enter the most holy place to offer atonement for the sin of the people in the presence of God himself to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. So yes, he gave the law, but he also gave Aaron the priest by which our sins could be atoned. And this was a shadowing, a pointing to Jesus Christ. It's like God was thundering from Sinai. Thou shalt not, but son, I know you will. And when you do, here's the way to escape condemnation. That's something we all need to understand. It's only through faith in the death of the unblemished lamb in our place that we escape sin's punishment. You know, because for us, that's what we deserve, right? But it's in the midst of that sin, in the midst of that filth, that while we were still sinners, Jesus came to this earth and paid that price of sin for us. Secondly, as I said earlier, the altar wasn't built on any other location but on this mountain where curses were proclaimed from. Because again, the altar was for sinners. And those who acknowledged their sin and who came, not as the righteous, but as sinners to the place of sacrifice, would indeed have their sins atoned for. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sometimes we seem to think like, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the Samaritans in just a moment. We seem to think that we can come to God with our righteousness, that our good works mean anything to him. But even our good works are like filthy rags to him in light of a holy God, in light of a righteous God. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever thoughts that weren't right? Because if you're in violation, the word says, if you're in violation of one part of the law, then you're in violation of it all. You're a lawbreaker. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And later on in Romans chapter 3, it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only sufficient sacrifice is that of the unblemished lamb for an imperfect person such as yourself. It's got to be Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." They can try to go in with silver or gold, but he couldn't go into the promised land with silver or gold. It was only by the blood of the lamb that you could enter into rest. Now, I told you I was going to talk about the Samaritans. 1,000 years later, the Samaritans would build an altar on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Ebal. They built an altar on Mount Gerizim. So when the Samaritan woman, in this, as you read John chapter 4, this will make a lot more sense now. As Jesus came to the well where he met up with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she said, "Our fathers worship this mountain." Where do you think she was pointing? To Mount Gerizim, right? "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now Jesus responded by turning her away, not only from Mount Gerizim, but from Jerusalem, from Mount Ebal, and he pointed towards himself. He said the woman's understanding of the Messiah was wrong, right? But at the same time, she understood that there was a coming Messiah, and he told her, I am he, in verse 26. Here's the problem with the Samaritans, is that they, just like many people in our day, think that they are self-righteous people. And I'm telling you, brothers, sisters, do not fall into this trap. Don't look down your noses to anyone. Brothers and sisters, we need each other to keep each other accountable and on the right track. And you're no better than the other person. The Samaritans, they wouldn't go to God as sinners in need of forgiveness, cleansing, substitutionary sacrifice, but they would come as righteous people with much pride. And we can look at the story of the Samaritan woman and now see why it was that Jesus immediately exposed her spiritual ignorance as well as uncovered her sin. And that's awesome. When he does that, we just need to listen. Okay. Once more, you just showed me how ignorant I was of your truth. And when he does that, we are to respond correctly. We can take a look at this and understand why he said, "You worship what you do not know, and you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. So he did that. He exposed her spiritual ignorance, her sin, and we ourselves cannot come to God as righteous people. As people who aren't in need of a sacrifice. Our altar of sacrifice was on the mountain of our own sin. And the one who paid the price with the shedding of his own blood was God the Son, Jesus Christ. And this leads me to the last principle I want to bring to your attention this morning, and one that even again, seasoned Christians need to remember well, and that is that we can add nothing to salvation. The altar that was to be built on Mount Ebal was to be made of stones that weren't touched by anything that was man-made. It was all natural. It was all there. And that was God's design. We have a tendency as people to try and add something to salvation when we can't. Even our righteousness, listen, is like filthy rags, as I said earlier. We serve a holy God. Francis Schaeffer puts it well when he rightly calls this principle a complete negation of all humanism. Paul wrote to the Ephesians these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Thank God that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And I say, thank you, Jesus, for giving us this picture. For going to the altar willingly, to take our place for the payment of sin, our sin. And when God said, it is finished, we can trust that the work has been done, it's complete. And we can, by faith, receive that grace. And that's offered to each and every one of us. This morning, I want you to understand that it's not just a matter of coming to God as a sinner and taking your place on the sinner's mountain. It's not enough even to come to the place of sacrifice. But those two, coupled with the understanding that you can bring nothing to the table, that the finished work of Christ on the cross was all the work of God, that we begin to understand how much God loves us. There's absolutely nothing that we can contribute. We need to receive it by faith. And it is God's grace alone that saved us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 34. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your love. And Lord, thank you that you not only explain to us what to be obedient to as far as your blessings are concerned, but what to be obedient to in regards to what not to do and the consequences of such actions or inactions. But I pray that each and every one of us takes this to heart. And as we go about our day, Lord, that we think of those things. That if we just wait on you, there's things that are in our future, Lord, that will absolutely blow our minds. That we shouldn't grow anxious, but in everything, bring it to you with thanksgiving. And so, Lord, I again thank you for this moment. Thank you for your word. And I pray for your continued expression of love in our lives through the leading of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.